Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are talking about what the enemies of Islam want from the Muslims. Assalamu alaikum, welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. On the talk show today, we are going to be talking about what the enemies of Islam want from us. In order to talk a little bit about this, we have invited Sayyid Agha Al-Raza. We welcome him and start the talk show. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show, Sayyid Agha Al-Raza.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having me again, inshallah.
Jazakallah, so nice to have you again on the talk show, Sayyid. You know, this is kind of an interesting subject, and we find that quite a few scholars have spoken about this. Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei has also spoken about this, which is this idea of getting to know the enemy, getting to know the enemies of Islam. And of course, you know, because it's an enemy, it would make sense for you to get to know that enemy in order to be able to protect yourself, defend yourself, and when necessary, go on the offense against an enemy, right? So today we kind of wanted to focus on this aspect of what exactly do these enemies of Islam want from the Muslims, and kind of focus around that. We hand it over to you in the name of Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. So if you look at how the enemies have behaved with the Muslim Ummah, with the Islamic leadership throughout history, and especially in contemporary times, in the current era, when we see the things that are happening in Palestine, in Lebanon, in places other than like Yemen
and Syria, Iraq even.
The question that comes to mind is, what is the end game in terms of how the enemy is thinking? What do they want to achieve? Some people, sometimes they ask us, how can peace be achieved, right?
Sure. Yeah.
So we need to turn that question around. We need to ask the people attacking us, what will take you to stop attacking us, right? Now, the interesting thing is that since the Quran is the social science of humanity, it spells out the principles of how human society works. The Quran has already answered these questions thousands of years ago, 1,500 years ago, right? Recently, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in some of his speeches, he indicated the Quranic verses that talk about this very topic.
Interesting.
And alhamdulillah, we have senior teachers here in the holy city of Qum who have also explained the same issues. And inshallah, we'll be using some of their lectures and the content that they have highlighted to try to provide the answers to these very questions today. So, if we start looking at the Quran,
Well, Sayyid, is it okay if I kind of ask you, because I know we've kind of jumped kind of headlong into the subject, but maybe if you just take a few minutes to talk about the importance of getting to know the enemy in general. I mean, you know, because somebody might ask, well, you know, what's the importance of knowing the enemy? What's the importance of, well, I guess just that, you know, if you want to just talk a little bit about that.
When a person does not understand who the enemy is, he does not recognize who the enemy is, he's living in this naive world where everyone is a friend. Right? In fact, this is part of growing up as well. Right? When we grow up, we become, we go into our teens, we go into, we become young adults. People who are training us, our parents, our teachers, they provide us through a gradational method of a methodology of how to look at life in a realistic manner, right?
Sure.
So we come out of that childlike naivety in which everyone is a friend, everyone is trying to play with you, right? Everyone is good. So one of those things that we need to do in terms of reaching social maturity is to recognize who our friends are and recognize who our enemies are.
Sure.
And get out of that extremely naive kind of a worldview where everyone is good, everyone, no one has any ill intent against us, right? The material world, by the very essence of it, being a world of limitation, a world where resources are limited, energy is limited, wealth is limited, opportunities are limited, by default, it becomes a world where interests collide with one another. And when interests collide, you have certain people ally themselves with you to reach their own objectives based on different points of view. Some might ally with you because of material gain. Some might ally, come together with you, become your friends because of ideological points of view. On the other side, you have lots of enemies who are competing for the same resources, the same opportunities, the same strengths that the material world provides for you.
Yeah.
So having friends and having enemies is the most natural thing within human society. Unfortunately, one of the key themes that the Quran highlights is this unfortunate, not unfortunate in terms that the Quran highlights it, is this unfortunate tendency of human beings not to recognize their true enemies or to misinterpret their friends as their enemies.
Sure.
So if we do not know who our enemies are and what they're trying to do against us, then obviously we'll fall into those traps and we won't have anyone looking out for us. Now, again, the interesting thing is that God, being the ultimate guide for humanity, has already charted the entire roadmap out for us. So he's already directed us and already guided us towards how to recognize our friends and how to recognize our enemies. Again, unfortunately, one of the great tragedies of life is that even the believers seldom refer to the Quran with this kind of a perspective of learning how to live their lives. Most of the time, the Quran is used or recited just for spiritual benefits. Whereas the Quran is the very social science of the fabric of humanity.
Yeah.
It tells you about the philosophy of history, how the how history has been in the past and how it will unfold in the future, how social psychology works within people who are believers, within people who are non-believers, and all the different gray area that exists in between. So it is a very potent guidebook, a guideline for anyone who wants to live an ideological life. And one of those extremely important elements of living an ideological life is knowing who your enemy is and what strategies and tactics that enemy may employ against you.
And Sayyid, here, I mean, like, I just want to, I don't know, as a disclaimer or something like that, I guess, is the appropriate word. But it's not like these enemies that we're talking about are the enemies. Like we said, they're the enemies of Islam. They are, in reality, the enemies of the Almighty God. They are the enemies of Allah. Meaning this is not some kind of personal vendetta or, you know, personal problem that we have with, you know, X, Y, and Z.
Yeah.
In reality, these are enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and us trying to be followers of Allah the Exalted. It kind of, you know, that enmity comes towards us as trying to be followers, if you want to comment on that.
Absolutely. Not only are they the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the enemies of Islam and the enemies of Muslims, when someone is the enemy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the message, the divine message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by default and automatically, they become the enemies of humanity.
Right.
They are even the worst enemies of themselves.
Yeah.
Sure. So, for example, if you take the example of Shaitan, Shaitan first and foremost is an enemy unto himself.
Yeah. He destroyed himself.
He destroyed himself, right? In the same path of thinking, if you look at, for example, international Zionism right now, international Zionism, by killing these women, killing these children, by oppressing people who have nothing with them in terms of resources, by creating these genocidal acts that they are doing right now, they are not doing themselves a service.
Yeah, no.
They are in fact accelerating the process of their own annihilation.
Yeah. Right?
Not only in this world, but also in the hereafter. So the enemies of Allah are by default the enemies of all of humanity.
All of humanity, right?
So there are no parties or different, they're not even two teams involved here. Yes, in terms of the fact that they do not realize that they are destroying themselves, they become the jibhatu shaitan, they become the front of Satan against the rest of the world. So this is one point that we need to remember. The other thing here that is important is the fact that when we look at certain individuals or certain groups as enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and if we look throughout history, we see that these enemies have changed over time.
Sure.
Like in Islamic history, the Bani Umayyah were enemies of humanity and of Islam at a certain point. Then it became Bani Abbas. Then it became someone else, other kings, other rulers, other oppressors, other tyrants. Then if we fast forward to our current era, it became the colonial powers. Around 100 years ago, the colonial powers coming and taking over Muslim lands, dislodging Muslim societies and creating those colonies. Then later on, that imperialism changed its face and turned into a new form of imperialism with the two camps of the East and the West, communism versus capitalism. And now what you see right now is international Zionism with its different flavors and its different... And especially right now, you can see what an extremely absolute grip international Zionism has over the power centers of the West. People in power in the West, and I'm quoting some of the members of the European Parliament, they say people in power in the West have no regard for what their own populations are saying on the ground. Their first and foremost priority is what the Zionists want them to do. So they are not even true to their own electorate. And the same we'll see, and we are seeing in the elections of the United States as well. So the very fact that these players, these the enemies, their outward their outward identity keeps changing throughout history, shows that we have no bias against some specific ethnic group or some specific national group. Like if you look at, like, for example, Bani Umayyah, they were part of the Quraysh tribe. We weren't like... Then if you look at Bani Abbas, they were closer to the Hashemis, right? So, but still they were the enemies of Islam. Then if you look at some of these colonial powers, they ranged from Portugal to Spain to England to
France.
France to Italy, etc. So they were different people altogether. And then if you look at Zionism right now, Zionism, as we discussed in some of our
Muslim,
earlier discussions,
Christian,
you have Muslim
black,
Zionism,
white,
Christian
Jew,
Zionism,
non-Jew.
Jewish Zionism. So you have this huge spectrum. So in terms of how the Quran looks at humanity, ethnicity is not important. Nationality is not important. The only thing that is important is how you behave and how you think. So if you believe yourself to be superior to all other human beings because of your ethnicity, because of some elusive birthright that you have that makes you
better than other
better
people.
Than everyone else, and in fact, de facto owners of everything else, then we have a problem with you. If you kill innocent people, be they Muslims, Christians, Jews, people of no faith, people who are secular, atheists, if you are killing innocent people, then we have a problem with you. If you look at the model of Hezbollah in Lebanon, Hezbollah defends the Christians, Hezbollah defends the Druze, Hezbollah defends the Sunnis, Hezbollah defends the Shias. It is a universal mechanism in which the oppressed, the downtrodden are defended. And the same is true, and this goes back to our ideological basis, right? So Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he says that even if a Jewish woman was somehow assaulted, somehow abused, it would be the responsibility of the Muslim imamate, the Muslim leadership, to defend this person. And you see this in Islamic jurisprudence as well. So for example, the Ahl al-Zimma, people who are non-Muslims, but they are citizens of the state. They pay an extra tax, which is true, as if any person who was living in another country and did not have a...
Well, if I can kind of add really quick, I think perhaps they don't pay an extra tax because, for example, the Muslim, he has, they have to pay zakat.
Exactly.
To pay khums. And so they don't pay these two separate taxes.
Excellent. I was trying to say the same thing, that they have different categories of taxes for the Muslims. So the Muslims, they have to pay zakat, they have to pay Khums, for example, or they can, they are also, it is obligatory upon them to go and fight jihad if the enemy attacks. And there are so many other obligations that the Muslim citizenry of a Islamic nation need to, there are responsibilities that come upon them.
Yeah.
But on the other side, the Ahl Zimma do not have these responsibilities.
Yeah, yeah.
So they are not, like, I was trying to say this. Sometimes it is painted as if they had a secondary citizen status.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Which is not
true. That they're oppressed by this.
In fact,
kind of attacks,
in many from many dimensions, they were privileged to the Muslims. Muslims were obliged to go and defend them, whereas they had no obligation to come and defend the Muslims. If, for example, another province which was a majority Muslim province was being attacked by an external enemy. In the same way, if they were engaged in agriculture or other activities, they were not obliged to pay zakat, right, etc.
Yeah. What we're trying to say is that many of the false propaganda that is because a lot of it is spewed out about this whole Zimmi tax and, you know, these YouTubers, and it's ridiculous. But anyways, this is why we kind of, we're clarifying that.
Exactly. So many of the times this propaganda just, it has a formula attached to it. They take something out of context.
Mm.
They don't give you the context. And then, and they do the same thing in politics as well, right?
Yeah.
So the entirety of the universe, the Big Bang happened on October the 7th. There was nothing prior to October the 7th. The next Big Bang happened when
Iran
attacked them, right?
The True Promise 1.
Yeah, True Promise 1. And even
and
recently,
the next Big Bang was True Promise 2.
And even smaller things than that, right?
Yeah.
When they go to Amsterdam and play a soccer match and then they give out these slogans saying that we'll kill the children of Palestine. There are no more, there aren't any more schools in Palestine because we've killed all the children. And then the local population reacts to these foreigners coming in and spewing these racial and ethnic
hatred.
Then again, the history of humanity begins from that point. Nothing happened prior to that, right? So this is one of those typical tools of shaitan. Take things out of context and then. Alayhal. So what we were...
Well, I still wanted you to get to the what is it that the... that the enemy wants from the Muslims. So don't forget that part of the discussion.
So now that we've kind of opened up a bit about why knowing the enemy is important, we can now refer back to the Quran and ask the Quran, O divine speech of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, O universal guidance for humanity, what does the enemy want from us? Okay, all of a sudden we want to be peace-loving people, right? We want there to be universal peace. And so what do we do? When will the enemy be satisfied? So what the Quran tells us is, in one of the verses of the Quran, it says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ. So it says that many of the people who follow the book, who claim to follow the books, the Jews, the Christians, and we should remember when the Quran talks about Ahlul Kitab, this is because in terms of the ideology at the time of the revelation of the Quran, the ideological competitors to Islam were the Christians and the Jews, the Christian church and the Jewish church. Other places like Persia, for example, they did not have an ideology. They were just kingdoms. So whatever the king said was law.
Yeah.
There was no proper systematic ideology which became the crux and the basis of a civilization. As opposed to Judaism and Christianity, because there was an entire set of law, an entire set of ethics, entire ideology, entire worldview, entire cosmology. So these were proper systems of thought.
Yeah, systems of thought meant to create civilization.
Exactly. So in terms of civilization, the challenge to Islam, the rivals to Islam, were the Christian civilization and the Jewish civilization. Now the Quran says that many people who follow the book, كَثِيرٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ, who follow the book, or at least they pose as if they follow the book, they would love to see something happen. They would love to see وَدَّ. They would love to see something happen. What is this? لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ. They would love to see you turn back to kufr after having embraced iman and embracing faith. لو يردونكم من بعد إيمانكم كفارا. That you turn back to kufr. Why do they want this to happen? Hasadan min عند أنفسهم. Because
this jealousy,
they have this jealousy that why, and we can put this into contemporary language as well. It's not just jealousy of why God has chosen someone else, right? It's that civilizational jealousy. Why does someone have a civilizational software, an ideology that is better than us?
More
that
perfect.
That is more comprehensive than us, which is becoming a gravitational point, which is pulling in people from all over the world, from all different nations, because of its intrinsic values and its core teachings. Then it goes on and it says that, yes, مِن بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمُ الْحَقِّ. This point is also important. When they are enemies to you, it is after the fact that they have already understood in complete clarity what the truth is. Right? So you can have two kinds of enemies.
Sure.
You can have people who don't really recognize that you're on the path of truth. They are victims of propaganda, they're victims of brainwashing, indoctrination.
Ignorance,
right? And you have these ignorant enemies who are acting against you, but they don't really know what's going on. The Quran is talking about
towards those.
It's talking about the educated, willful enemy from the people of the book, right? From those rival civilizations, chief among them being the Christians and the Jews. So the Judeo-Christian civilization. And at the same time, these are people who know that you are on the path of truth. So this is an interesting element here.
Well, it's just kind of a fundamental element, right? It really separates these two camps very clearly.
Yeah. And if you remember, one of the issues that we talked about in earlier talk shows was that one of the key characteristics of shaitan is that shaitan works against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, works against the prophets, works against the imams, works against the saints of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and obviously against all of the Muslims and all of the downtrodden and all of humanity, after knowing that he is not on the right path, after knowing that the religion of Allah is the true religion. So this again is Taghut, echoing and reflecting the characteristics of its wali, which is shaitan.
The first Taghut.
Yeah, the first Taghut. So this is one verse of the Quran. So if you look at this verse, what is the enemy aiming for? It is aiming for what we call in jurisprudence apostasy.
Right? For us to turn back on the religion.
Turn back on religion. Abandon religion.
Abandon it.
And what does abandonment of religion mean? Sometimes you abandon religion in the manner that most apostates throughout history did. So say, we are not Muslims anymore. But there is another level of abandoning religion as well. That you kind of divorce religion and throw it back into just something that has no significance in society. It's completely a personal thing. It is a thing that is only ritualistics and rites. There is no difference. Ultimately, there is no difference between the rituals and rites of the Sikhs, the Hindus, the Muslims, the Jews, the Christians, because they are, in the end of the day, just rituals and rites.
Yeah, right?
They're just cultural activities. They're just personal things. Someone wants to enrich his psychological health by going to a temple, the other one to a mosque, to another one to a synagogue. Doesn't make much of a difference. It is not rooted in truth.
Sure.
If we confine religion to such a narrative, to such an understanding, then this again is something which is a turning back from religion and the abandonment of religion, even though jurisprudentially speaking, according to Sharia, apostasy is something that is
The rejection of the religion.
Is the explicit rejection of, and even there, since we're talking about apostasy, and this is another point that they kind of spread a lot of propaganda about. If you look at the jurisprudence of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, the jurisprudence taught here in this holy city of Qum by our great Maraji, by our Mujtahideen, you find that apostasy, unless someone is hell-bound on bad-mouthing religion.
Yeah, this kind of vocal and physical animosity.
Absolutely, this militant kind of atheistic, militant kind of anti-religious sentiment. Barring these few people, proving that someone is an apostate is extremely difficult within Islamic law.
Yeah, of course. I mean, if the person doesn't openly say anything, how are you supposed to know?
Even if they have said something openly, even if they have, because we have had cases of this in the Islamic Republic as well. And since the courts here run according to Islamic jurisprudence, if someone, after having written a book, after having written an article, after having given some speeches, comes to the court, and in front of the judge, he says that, oh, I did not realize that the things that I was saying somehow were equal to rejection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
He says, I didn't know.
He said, I didn't know because I wasn't an expert. He might be
let go. Huh?
He will be let go on this particular point of being an apostate. Maybe he'll serve some amount of imprisonment for slander, for hate speech, etc. But apostasy is something which is extremely difficult to. You really need to go out of your way, create so much evidence as someone who is so extremely full of hatred for religion that it comes out to be, and it actually reaches that stage where it can be proven against you in a court of law. And this is also true for Islamic history. We know that during the lives of many of the Imams, alayhimus salam, they would have debates with people who would call themselves Zanadika, right? People who would even debate with Imam Jafar Sadiq, alayhi salatu wasalam, about the very existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But because they were, in many cases, ignorant people who did not realize what their words actually meant and where these ideas could actually lead them to, they were not, there were no punishments administered upon them.
So you were talking about how one of the things that the enemies want is this turning back from religion,
the abandonment of religion,
and how that is apostasy. If you want to continue.
And the interesting thing about this hadith is that even though we have said that one of the stages of what the enemy wants is a passive abandonment of religion, the enemy, just like shaitan, is never satisfied unless you go to a level where you explicitly abandon the word of truth. And we've already seen this happen in Western civilization.
Well, it's a slow, gradual process. Like
you see,
you
within
said.
Western civilization, from the get-go, the Christian religion that went there was a religion that was basically based on the fallacies and the blasphemies of Paul, the impostor, as Imam Jafar Sadiq, in one of his narrations, alayhi salam, he says, right? And you know the story of Paul, right? Basically, he supersedes the family of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam. He supersedes the rightful inheritor of Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, and he becomes the ideologue, the main, the doctrinal father of modern Christianity, right?
Who was apparently a converted Jew.
He was not only a Jew.
He was a militant Jew
who was famous for torturing and persecuting Christians. And then suddenly he claims that I was on the road and I saw Hazrat Isa alayhi salam, and then I converted. Where is the proof? Where is the evidence? But a very basic, simple case study of how Zionists infiltrate into other ideologies.
So you were talking about them going to, I believe, America.
So even though in the West you had a corrupted form of Christianity with many doctrines that were against human nature, which were definitely not from the divine source, Shaitan wasn't satisfied by just giving humanity a corrupted version of a divine religion. No. He kept on working. He kept on working through his agents, through his agents within the jinn, within the insan, within humanity, to the point that now it is fashionable to say that there is no God. It is fashionable within Western society to make fun of the holy prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
In many cases, they deny that Jesus was even a real human figure.
Exactly. And which in turn has had a backlash as well. But whatever the case may be, the point that I was trying to stress is that Shaitan and his minions are never satisfied with a minimum level of achievement.
If you will.
If they can get you to be explicit total apostates, then that is what the Quran says, because it used the word, right? وَدَّ كَثِيرٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ لَوْ يَرُدُّونَكُم مِّنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِكُمْ كُفَّارًا.
Right? Until you become a kafir.
Become a kafir, right?
Not just an unbeliever.
Not just a kafir. Right? So this is one objective that they face. And if you translate this into the current situation, they would like you, all of your oppressed nations, not just the Muslims, they would like all oppressed nations to become clones of their globalized culture.
Yeah.
The culture that is based on materialism, that is based on anti-human values, consumerism, apathy towards the suffering of other human beings, total egocentric selfishness, being so preoccupied by this cycle of starvation, psychological starvation, that you can think about nothing except for the next dollar that you want to achieve.
Right? And it's happening in almost across all across
the world. And if it weren't for the Islamic revolution and this revival of spirituality in the world, right now you would have seen Pakistan, India, the West. They have destroyed Southeastern culture to the point that women in these countries that have been exploited by Western powers used to change their faces, the way they looked, because they were ashamed of the fact that their eyes are small. They wanted to look Western.
It's interesting. So, for example, in the United States of America, there used to be things for, well, whitening creams.
Exactly.
So they had done, I don't know what you can, indoctrination or brainwashing or total psychological, spiritual breakdown. But these African Americans would put on whitening cream to make their skin whiter.
Yeah.
And a lot of times it was very painful because it burns part of the... Or hair straightening creams, for example, that they would put on in order to make their hair straight like this.
And they would dye them blonde. Even Malcolm X, during the time before his awakening, he writes this, that I used to dye my hair blonde, use some of these bleaching creams, as they were called, so as to look
bleaching
white
creams,
and he would try to act white.
Yeah.
Right? That was the amount of hatred that they had sowed into the hearts of these. And the same is true. If you go to, for example, India, you go to Pakistan, to go to many of these colonized countries, especially before the Islamic revolution, you would see that the cultured, civilized person is a person who acts more British, right? Who can talk in a more British manner, who wears clothes like a British man, right?
Yeah.
So that was the stage that they were setting. And obviously behind that were many motivations in terms of, see, just like pointing out a small inkling of how all of this works. If you have many different countries with many different cultures, mass production becomes meaningless, right? Because everyone eats something else, they dress in different manners, all of them have different cultures, right? If you paint everyone with the same kind of a cultural color, then you can sell your Levi jeans from Japan to the other side of the world in Peru, right? You can sell your Nikes and your Adidas and your t-shirts and then your music, your cultural products, all of this. It becomes universal.
It's
so
like
opening
a huge
up that
market.
Huge marketplace. One of the necessities, the prerequisites of that is to dilute and destroy local cultures so that the whole marketplace can become homogenous. And this, I need to stress this point, this is the minimum degree of the zulm and the tyranny that Western imperialism and New Zionism has inflicted upon the world. Many people like socialist and materialist thinkers who criticize the West, criticize Western culture, they make this economic issue the core and most foundational issue involved. We recognize that this is one of the things going on, but this is not the entirety of the story. In fact, this is the lowest layer of that tyranny and oppression that has happened. Robbing people of their history, of their sense of achievement historically, of their identity, of the accumulated wisdom of their cultures.
It's really interesting, if I can add really quickly, with this idea that you said that these are not just the enemies of the Muslims or the enemies of Islam. In reality, they're the enemies of humanity in general, because they have done these things not just against Muslims, they've done it against humanity. So this whole idea of robbing the culture and the collective wisdom of the Native Americans and their culture, the African Americans, right? The Hispanic Americans that live in the U.S. If you go to, you talked about the Indian subcontinent and Southeast Asia, right? Japan, to me, is always something that's very interesting, a very rich culture with their own clothing, their own food, the samurai culture, and how gradually they totally destroyed this culture where I believe if you go to downtown Tokyo, it is almost a copy-paste of downtown Manhattan and Times Square, and how they've been able to do that, just exactly. adding to what you were saying.
Exactly. And only little, they leave behind these little reminiscences, these little inklings of local cultures, because obviously later on, the master races need to go and have time out, right? So they need to experience this other worlds as well. So it's like a zoo. They allow you to wear your own clothes at times ceremonially because they want this. They allow you to have your own tacos because they want to eat it too, right? So, and now even the Western people within the mainstream of the West, they understand this. They call this appropriation. So you're taking these things away because you want to use this again in that huge mega mechanism of yours to become tools against our own identity, right?
So, I'm sorry if I add something else there too. It seems like with the Muslims, they are what they're trying to achieve is an apostasy or a kufr by the Muslims against Islam. But they also want this kufr from these other religions and these other cultures against their own culture.
Absolutely.
You know? So it's like the Native American turns their back on their culture, the Japanese turns their back on their culture. So it's just an interesting thing I wanted to add in there.
Any place where a local culture has the potential of creating a civilizational challenge to the dominant civilization of the time, which is international Zionism right now, then that culture needs to be eliminated. Yes, if it is diluted to a level where it becomes just a matter of a bit of fringe music and food and maybe some rites and rituals, then it can be tolerated because that is not a civilizational challenge, right? Islam is specifically important because of the comprehensive nature of Islamic teachings, because of the purity of that divine message and how it has not been corrupted. It poses the greatest degree of civilizational threat to the new barbarism of international Zionism. And you've seen this, like even in the recent interviews by the two candidates within the United States, both of them said the greatest enemy that we see right now is Iran.
Why?
Iran is not a great economic power.
It's not even a nuclear power.
It's not even a nuclear power. Iran does not have some extremely great, extremely large
nuclear arsenal
in terms of the of material resources, a great, huge army. Yes, it can defend itself, alhamdulillah. And it can provide some very potent and extremely strong answers to any transgression that might occur. But really, it's not that big an issue, right? If you look at it from a rational point of view. Why do they hate Iran? Because of the civilizational challenge that the nuclear power of Iran is Islam.
The real nuclear power.
The real nuclear power of Iran is Islam. Is this hayhat min nazillah, right? This is what makes it so dangerous.
This, we are far from humiliation.
This is what makes it necessary for Instagram and Facebook and WhatsApp and all of these other organizations that work under the same umbrella to censor YouTube, to censor the message of Islam. Because the narrative is so potent.
Mm.
The narrative is the kind of narrative that when it reaches the United States, it starts creating people like Malika Shahbaz, mm. Malcolm X.
Mm.
And Malcolm X is dangerous.
Mm. Right?
Malcolm X is dangerous.
Mm.
Right? It starts creating the kinds of kids that you see
at these university
at these universities, right?
protesting
for Palestine. And this is dangerous for them.
Mm.
Right? So they don't really, everything else is an excuse, human rights excuse.
Mm.
We have the best human rights in Iran.
Mm. Right? Mm.
If you talk about nuclear technology, yes, we do have nuclear technology. Alhamdulillah, it will get stronger and it will be peaceful.
Mm.
If we have military capability, we have military capability for the defense of not only our own country, of this country, of the Islamic Republic, but of the downtrodden all over the world, wherever it is possible for us to intervene, we will do it, yes.
Mm.
Right? Mm. How is it okay for you to intervene all over the world in order to spread so-called democracy over the dead bodies of local populations, but it is wrong for the Islamic Republic of Iran to intervene in the favor of the most oppressed people on the world, of women and children, 17,000 plus children butchered by the Zionist regime, but then it becomes wrong?
Mm.
Right? So that... This is
the problem. These are all excuses.
We don't mince our words, right? So we are very clear with, because Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, he doesn't mince his words. He's very clear. Mm. Any entity, any group that works against the Zionist entity, we will support it. Right? And we will, inshallah, whatever resources that we might have. So, but if, and coming back to the topic, if any civilization, any culture, any set of teachings, if that poses a civilizational threat, then they will work in order to eliminate that. They will work on it passively, and if need be, they will come in and destroy it militarily as well. So this is the first objective that they have in mind, apostasy. And it is specifically true, especially true for Muslims. And as you said, it is also true for other civilizations that might have a core identity that is of the sort that can provide a challenge. Like, for example, the Chinese civilization. Chinese civilization has this rich culture. Obviously, it cannot compete with Islam because it is, in the end of the day, it is a humanly generated ideology. But it has this rich culture, rich philosophy, rich history, a sense of belonging, roots in that geography. It has this sense of a global ambition that it has, right?
Yeah.
So it is dangerous. At some point in time, it will need to be dealt with, as leaders of Western Zionism have said over and over again. And there might be others as well.
They're already planning for it. The amount of weapons that they're giving to Taiwan, the amount of military aid, the amount of military drills that they're doing with Taiwan.
Exactly.
I mean, that's where it's going with. We kind of have run out of time on the talk show, Sayed, but, you know, if I'd love to give you a few minutes to kind of, you know, wrap up this whole idea of that. Well, I don't know, however you would want to conclude.
In terms of the Quran, the things that the enemy wants at a strategic level, the end game of the enemy is one, apostasy. They want you to turn back from Islam, abandon Islam, to the point that you hate Islam. You've seen these self-hating kind of individuals throughout history. Self-hating African Americans back in the day, right? Self-hating Indians, self-hating Arabs, right? They even use this as a within Zionist circles as well, right?
Self-hating
Jews, right? This is one of those instances where they use a proper concept in within the framework of their own propaganda. But in generally speaking, you've always had these people who have abandoned their own culture to the point that they now hate their own culture.
And this is what they're trying to achieve. Rejection of these things. It's an active hatred to the point where you join them in fighting actively against the Muslims and Islam.
So apostasy basically is this larger concept. Sometimes we think about these Islamic concepts in a very narrow manner. In a very historical manner. Sometimes the narrative is completely hijacked by the propaganda of the enemy. So they come, they define what apostasy is, they try to create this picture, and then all we're doing is defending and defending and defending.
Yeah.
Whereas the true picture of what that concept and that term means within the Quran is much larger. It's much more comprehensive, much more universal indeed. Right. So this is something that they aim for, and this is something that we need to look out for if we are knowing the enemy in the way that the Quran wants us to.
Jazakallah, thank you so much, Sayyida Ghali Raza, taking time out and talking about this important subject. I know there's a lot of various different aspects that branch out from that. So just due to a lack of time, we weren't able to cover all of them. But inshallah, on a next talk show, we would love to have you and open up some more of these chapters regarding the enemies of Islam and the enemies of humanity in general. And thank you so much, dear viewers, for joining us. We were talking about what does the enemies of Islam want from the Muslims. And in reality, it can be said, what do the enemies of humanity want to do to humanity in general? That's all from us for now. Fi amanullah and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wherever you are.